What a blessing to be together. I hope you feel that way. My Bible is sliding. I've been gone for 2 weeks, and so I have a lesson on homecoming. It's just a happenstance, but hope that you are well. If you are visiting, we are so blessed to have you. What a joy. I was in Texas for 2 weeks. It's like a different country out there, and 12 hours away, and that's where my grandchildren are. So great to be with you. The lesson in the auditorium Bible class was from John chapter 4, the life of Christ. This one is too, because I embarked last year, actually, on a preaching from Mark, that particular gospel, and I'm in chapter 6 right now. I'm hop-skipping around in a sense that I'm choosing various moments to highlight. And this is a simple lesson, but it's one that I enjoy thinking about. It's my privilege to get to go to Nazareth, the physical hometown of the Son of God, during 28 years of his life that he lived here on earth, from the age of 2 to about the age of 30. It was a small village back then. You see behind me a picture of it. It's a hill. That's probably, possibly, the hill from which they tried to kill him one day when he came back. Tried to throw him off of it. Not sure exactly, but it's a much larger city today. When I gave a report back in May when I got back from semester abroad and my trip to Israel with a group, I gave a quick account of the fact that there is a Lord's Church in Nazareth today. Of course, it's in Arabic. They speak Arabic, and you can't evangelize publicly, outwardly, but they can come to you in private studies. And I met with the minister there and his wife. They are Palestinian Arabs, and they were converted to Christ many decades ago and are faithfully, he's in his 70s now, holding strong and encouraging people in a small community of faith exist in the hometown of Jesus. My text is from Mark chapter 6. It was just read. Thank you, Cole, for that. And I hope that you still have it in front of you so that you can extract lessons that maybe I didn't think of, other things that pertain to this glorious occasion. We are free, thanks be to God, to be able to turn to his word. We are privileged. We have it in our language. We have it in multiple translations. And I sure hope the goodness that I don't take it for granted, and I hope that you don't either. First time I became aware of homecomings was when I was about 22, something like that. When I was about time to graduate from my college experience, somebody gave me a little booklet. I think I've referred to it before. You've probably never read it. It's called Ralph Parlett. That was the name of the author. And it's an account. It's called The University of Hard Knocks. And it is the account of the basic speeches that a motivational speaker that lived about a century ago, at the turn of the 20th century. He would go around, and he was a public speaker, and they'd ask him to come and give inspirational things. He didn't quote chapters and verses, but all of his teachings were basically taken from a Christian background. But he didn't quote chapter and verses. You see, he was a motivational speaker. But he got his encouraging words from the Bible. And I remember him in one of the chapters of this little booklet somebody gave me as a gift, which I actually read. He talked about being invited to his hometown in the 20th year of his high school reunion. So he went. And he sat the night before in the hotel before he spoke, and looked over the picture, you know, the graduating picture, you know, open up your book that is now we have to put in a CD. They don't do books anymore, but used to have books, right? And there would be the pictures, and there would be statements, you know, most likely to, or whatever, you know, most likely to not, or what'd they say about you in that little booklet. Of course, that doesn't pertain to our college students anymore, to our young people, but maybe those of us that are older. Do you remember high school? Do you remember graduation? Do you remember the hopes? And he looked through that picture, Mr. Ralph Parlett did, And he had been given brief accounts of who might show up the next day, who would be there at the speech at the anniversary, and what they were doing about presently. And of course, there were mixed stories. There were the people that most likely to, and then it didn't pan out. You know, 20 years later, and a bunch of hair later, and a lot more weight later, and then not so beautiful as they were when they were young later. And but more importantly than that, they didn't live up to their hopes and definitely what was written in the book. And then there were the ones that were hidden behind the oleander plant. They were embarrassed by them in their high school class, and they were in the picture, not really. They were hidden. Nobody wanted them to be in the graduating class of theirs. And so he was hidden behind the oleander plant, the guy who you know, was graduated with the class, but nobody really. And he was CEO of a company in town, and he hired most of the people that were in that graduating class. What happened? You know, life upside down. Wow. I remember that was my first, you know, as a young person, thought of going back home, wherever that is. You know, some of you grown up in Montgomery, so you haven't gone very far, but here's a second homecoming, just to get you in the mode of thought of dropping into the text of Jesus going back home, to a homecoming, so to speak. My father, I just was with him for a couple of days in Texas. Great to see him. He's 84 and still doing great. He's been here a few times to deliver messages, still preaching strong. I cannot keep up with his schedule. It makes me dizzy. And he has been back to two or three high school reunions. You see, he was a farmer's boy. There were eight children. Grew up in the Depression. He was one of the youngest. And starting at the age of whatever, nine, he had to walk to school, and that's not a story. And then he had to come home and work. And by the age of 13, he was the fastest corn shucker in the state of Missouri because they needed him to be fast and good and be hired. And they had one pair of shoes per year. That's not just a story. That's true. We can't relate, most of us, to those times anymore. But he went back. So he went back in his 55th class reunion. Good grief, I can't even think of those terms. And this past year, he went back in September, so he's 65th. And he keeps getting asked to be the speaker because most of them are dead. Or maybe it's also because, as the few that are left attest to, you know, what he has done with his life, imperfect as he may be, all of us are, well, that's a better story. He's been a preacher of the gospel and a missionary all his life, and he left home at 19 to go to college, and he was going to be a DJ, and he got a good show in Nashville, and he was on track for a life in the entertainment world, but then he heard the call of God to serve in his kingdom, and so he has all of life. So even people that have not necessarily lived that kind of life all their life recognize someone that, well, you know, of all the people that were in that picture of that graduating class, the ones that are left, could you give the speech? Could you talk about it? Your hometown? Have you been invited back? Have you gone back to a homecoming? Have you done that? I guess that's my question. Because this is what this is here. Going back home, to homecoming. Mark 6 begins with verse 1 and says, he went away from there, Capernaum, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Son of God lived here on earth for 33 years. He was born in Bethlehem. You know the story. Why? He had to spend the first 2 years in Egypt. You know the story. Why? But then his father and his mother came back to their area, and because of politics and danger, they couldn't live in Bethlehem, so they went back home to where they had originally come from, which was Nazareth of Galilee, a little teeny, teeny place, maybe estimated 400 people at the most, nothing like the city of today, which is several tens of thousands of Palestinian Arabs. But back in his day, it was just a bunch of farmers and shepherds. and a few people in construction. And that's what I do believe Joseph was in, whether it was in Nazareth or in the bigger town right across the valley, 4 miles away, called Sepphoris, which today is being rediscovered by biblical archaeology. And so my guess is that every morning around 6, as soon as the sun came up, Joseph would grab his firstborn son, and then he would have his second son, his third son, and the rest, and he would say, "It's time to go to work, boys." I don't know when they squeezed in time for school, but all Jewish boys did. It was done in a synagogue. And their textbook was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's how they learned to read and write, and how they learned to be sons of the commandment, so that by the age of 12 to 13, they experienced their welcome to adulthood, welcome to the Mosaic commandments, which are now yours. You have put them by memory thanks to your schooling. But they had to work. He was a worker. They had to pay the bills. Jesus experienced that too. The Son of God was not born in Rome, was not born son of an emperor, intentionally was not son of a Herodian king. He was son of a construction worker. And then one day, around the age of 30, he got up and he left. That's not recorded. I wish that verse was there. So I'm not going to play guesswork, but what was that like? You know, one day he just got up and he left. He didn't leave things upside down, I'm sure. He took care of family. So he must have said to his four other brothers, "Okay, now you guys are in charge of the construction business, and I've got to go do something else, something more important, something I was called for." There is no evidence that he did any miracles before the age of 30, none. We know at the age of 12 that he reminded his mom and dad, "Where do you think I'm from?" When he went to the temple and they lost him for 3 days, and then, "I'm in my father's house," he said to them. He rebuked his parents at the age of 12. "Where did you expect me to be?" Wow. There's those 18 years between 12 and 18. Nothing except one verse, Luke 2:42. "And he grew in favor with God and man, and he grew in strength and in courage." Luke 2:42. The summary of 18 years. And then at age 30, he left home and went only 20 miles away to Capernaum, a much larger city. That's where Peter and Andrew and Bethsaida, the other city nearby, fishing village. A lot of people coming and going. A lot of people coming through on a major road. There's a lot of reasons why. But he left home. He left home. He left home for 3 years. He lived in Capernaum by the sea. He left home. Sometimes you got to leave home. Sometimes you got to. But he came back. The question is, what about this homecoming? It's not 20 years later. It's not 55 years later. It's only about a year and a half later. But there it is. There's the physical distance between Nazareth and Capernaum. He's in a bigger village by the sea when suddenly, as Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us, "And then he went back home." It was a second time we're going to find out that he goes back home. As Mark doesn't record the first, Luke does. And so I want to talk about that. I was thinking about homecoming. I've been blessed to travel a lot and got a lot of homes, but after you've been on the road for a while, planes, those of you who travel a lot for work, hotels, planes. Michael Bublé is a famous singer, and I love this when a song comes on the radio. I love the style, but I love also the lyrics, you know. "Another summer day has come and gone away in Paris and Rome, but I want to go home." He's saying that as a well-to-do established singer that sings all over the world. This is his lyrics, his song. "Maybe surrounded by a million people, I still feel alone. I just want to go home. I miss you." You know, he's telling it to a loved one, a wife, a special person. He says, that's usually what we think of when we're thinking going home. You know, "I've been on the road. I miss the comfortableness of home, the way things are done, you know. I know where the fast food places are. I know where to get gas. I don't have to get lost. I don't have to use a GPS. you know, go home. Home. I want to go home. I guess I'm trying to... Jesus was both God and man. That's established. And he experienced the same kind of feelings, emotions as we do. He lived there for 28 years. He went to school there, grew up there. Nazareth. I'm not talking about the homes. By the way, archaeology has recovered some of the homes of the first century. And they're not mud huts. I don't know what we were thinking. They are made out of solid stone, the two or three homes that are being recovered right now in Nazareth. I don't reckon we'll ever find Jesus' home. Not the physical one, because then we would start adoring it. As if that was what mattered, you know. The house that he grew up in from the age of 2 to the age of 30. Did he ever experience, you know, when he was living in a rented house in Capernaum or staying in the house of Peter, whichever it was, I don't know. Doesn't matter. Did he ever experience that feeling of, I just want to go home? Did he ever experience that human feeling of going home? Well, I don't know. But I know that he went back home on two occasions. He'd only been gone about a year when Mark chapter 6 is told. But in this year, so much has happened, not just in his life, but in all of Galilee and even in Jerusalem. You see, he's already been down to Jerusalem once. He has gone down there, and now the sects that are in charge of the religious world of the time, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they have been put on notice. Who is this guy? Where'd he come from? Who does he think he is? What are your credentials? Who gave you permission? Where'd you learn that stuff? Oh, and by the way, how do you do those miracles? How do you do that? They couldn't. They seem less concerned about that last one, although I would think that that would be an important one. They were concerned about his authority. Would you get your authority, the permission to speak? We are the ones, we are the intelligentsia of the time. We tell people, this is a good speaker, that's a good speaker. And you come out of nowhere. You come out of a carpenter shop, construction business up there in Galilee, and there are no schools in Galilee. There are not the school of Hillel or Shammai, the two greatest schools, colleges of the Pharisees in Jerusalem at the time. Where'd you come from? Sometimes we put too much importance on, you know, the origin of a place, the academic credentials, and the silver tongue, the ability to just enthrall, you know, and we forget about the message, the message, the message. What are they saying? What is that speaker saying? He may be saying in a fabulous way, but what is he saying? And who's he speaking for? Men or God? One of the two. This is his second time. The first time he came to his hometown, he came back in, and it had been a few months he'd been away, and they had heard things. I am not going to read all of what is Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30 for the sake of time, but you have one of the things he does. You may remember, he goes in, and they don't carry around scrolls. He grabs the scrolls that are usually kept, preserved very carefully underneath the seat of Moses in the synagogue. And he goes in on the Sabbath in a day in which you worship in the synagogue in any town. And he asks for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 7 centuries before. And he turned open to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 18. And he read part of it. Very important if you're reading this text, so you understand that he didn't finish the reading. Look what he read. Listen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the 31-year-old construction guy said, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where the quotation of Isaiah 61, that's where Jesus stopped. Now, I'm going to read you the next verse in the text of Luke chapter 4. Listen, and he closed the book, meaning he roll the scroll up. And he rolled the scroll up and gave it back to the attendant. He didn't read the next verse of Isaiah, which talked about judgment, by the way. He said something, I'm here to tell you something that you should have known. You know, I got to wonder. If he never sinned, which Hebrews writer says, then what's with this guy that grew up among you that never used profanity, never told risque jokes, never listened to songs whose lyrics were not wholesome or movies? We say, well, all Jewish boys were that way in a little village, sure. But as a child, he never provoked a fight, never. And you can keep going with that. What does he not, he did not sin? Well, if the age of accountability, let's say, is around, let's say the Jewish time when you're welcome to adulthood, around 12 and 13, from the age of 12 or 13 to the age of 30, he did not sin. He did not sin. Wow. You remember the rest of what happened after that? He began to say to them, after he had read that, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What Isaiah said 7 centuries ago has happened today. So the guy that left home a year ago comes back to his school, comes back to his school on the Sabbath when they're having services, and he says, okay, the Messiah has come, and I am it. Really? All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? How did I miss that? How did I grow up with him in high school, junior high, elementary school? How did I miss that? Can you grow up by the Son of God and miss him? Can you see God in the example of not perfect people, but people that are around you, and then be so dense that it just goes right by you? Can you stare Christ in the eyes 6 feet away from a cross and not see him, not hear him? Can you do that? One of the thieves on the cross did. Thank God the other one didn't. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, hear yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do it here in your hometown as well. In his first visit, he who can look into their hearts, look into their intentions. You see, I can't do that, but he can do that. You can't do that, but he could do that. He could judge their intentions. And on this reunion, their hearts are not right, even though they're favorable to him at first. Then there's this quotation from Isaiah that he seems to apply to himself, and they're left, what did he just say? And then he says those words, why don't you do us a miracle? Let's do some of those miracles we've heard you've been doing over in Capernaum. Why don't you do some of those miracles you've been doing? Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And on his first visit back home, the end of it all is, you know, it's tough going home. It's tough coming back to Nazareth. Some of you should have grown. Some of you spiritually should be a lot further past from where you are right now. How many years have you had of godly teaching from your parents or grandparents? How much influence have you had from elders, deacons, wonderful Bible class teachers, spouses, Christian schools? How much have you had? And where should you be with all that you've been given up to this point? He's saying to me, and maybe to you, where should your spiritual growth be at this point? A prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. You're stuck. Some of you in the picture of 20 years ago are still where you're at when you were in high school. You haven't grown. You haven't gone anywhere. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many heard him and were astonished. Where did this man get these things? This is the text of his second visit now. He has come back a few months later. And now on his second return, you would think maybe things would go better. Have they learned from his first visit? On the first visit, they took him out the hill, tried to throw him off because he blasphemy. He just claimed Isaiah 61 for himself. This is his second time back, second class reunion a few months later. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Oh, they've heard a lot more since he went back to Capernaum and has been traveling around in the area of Galilee. They've heard a lot more tales about what's been happening, what he's been saying and what he's been doing. Is this not the carpenter's, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? That text seems to provide evidence to me that Joseph's been gone for a while. He's not mentioned in the equation. He passed away a few years before. He's the construction guy, and so are his brothers and his sisters here. He comes back the second time to his school, where he went to school. The construction guy has done well. He's now a rabbi. Doesn't have a degree from Jerusalem, but he's a rabbi. And he's a healer. He's a thaumaturg, fancy word for he can heal people. And some say he can cast out demons and other things like that. But familiarity with him, 28 years of growing up with him, familiarity is the saying that we have, it's not in Scripture, breeds contempt, meaning sometimes you get so familiar with something like, say, for example, the church, or your faith in Christ, or the fact that the Son of God died for you. We get so familiar with it that he comes back to our own high school reunion, and we don't see him for who he was, who he is, for what he's done. We watched him grow up, is what these people are saying. But he's preaching with a, and I put new in parentheses here because it's not really new. Did Jesus say nothing until he started his ministry about the age of 30? Well, he didn't talk about the kingdom of heaven yet. That is a new message, and repentance. That is, in a simplistic way, what he's been saying and doing all those miracles for the last year, year and a half. But his wisdom had to be right there as they grew up. Had to be right there. What's their problem? What's Nazareth's problem? I'm asking that of them 20 centuries ago on the occasion of Jesus' second homecoming, but I'm really asking, what's my problem? What's your problem? And we don't fully recognize who's there. So, let me just, in 2 minutes or less, make a quick venture as to why did they reject him again? Why? Why did they not see him for who he was? Which, of course, is going to be the story of why do people in our time, why it's possible that you have rejected him so far. Why do you reject him? Maybe they thought they were unworthy. Unworthy. Surely. No, that story of God coming down, being man, living in a very low-class worker condition. No, that's a neat story. Muhammad will say later on it was made up by the apostles. Others have tried to rewrite the life of Christ and simply to put it differently. And there are lots of versions of that, but of course there are only four real versions. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people who were there. Maybe the people of Nazareth have said, I'm not worthy of having grown up with the Son of God. Or maybe it's the opposite. Number two is they were egotistical. Really? God does construction, builds homes and theaters for human endeavors? What kind of God is that? Maybe it's their egotism, saying, no, thank you very much. I'll design my own God. I'll design my own Savior. And this is what I want. This is what he's going to say. This is what he's going to do. This is what I want God to say. This is what I want the church to do. This is what I want to do. This is the kind of Savior I want. Maybe it was just mental laziness. You see, it is easier to just be lazy and go with the flow, listen to the ideas of our time, follow them without thinking. You see, to use our the ability that God gave us to study, to use our reason, to inquire scripture like the Berean spirit, right? Check out the preacher, check out what he's saying, read the text for yourself. It's easier to be mentally lazy. Just go along. Just go to church and don't think. Check in your brain at the door. That's easier. Maybe that's what was going on in Nazareth. Maybe that's what goes on with us sometimes. Number four, they prefer the illogical. Is that what's happening here? They prefer the illogical? They prefer to choose the illogical. See, maybe the story of Jesus is just too logical. You can look at it in a different way. You can ignore the fact that you have countless witnesses, not dozens, hundreds, thousands of witnesses in Jerusalem, Galilee. The story of the life of Jesus happens in a massive public contest. It does not happen in some remote, forgotten region of the world. The story of Christ intersects with Roman governors, with Jewish kings, and with thousands and thousands of people who would have been right there to contradict Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as to what he said and what he did. But they couldn't and they didn't. The only thing they could do is make up a story that Jesus didn't really resurrect, that the apostles had stolen the body of Jesus, which everybody knew to be false since hundreds saw him resurrected. Maybe they're just cowards, moral cowardice. We don't step up in our faith. We don't step up in our acknowledgement of Jesus because we're just afraid of what it's going to take from us. It's going to take a lot more than we're giving right now. It's going to take a lot more of our money, a lot more of our energy, a lot more of our time to acknowledge him for who he really is. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe they thought, hey, you didn't check with me before you did this. Maybe it was self-pity that led them to that. I don't know. All I know is that the attitudes of Nazareth, with two shots at recognizing for who he was, seem to be still evident today. So again, there's really nothing new under the sun. It's the same attitudes in a modern, postmodern context that the hometown of Jesus had. They took offense at him. Verse 3, they took offense at him. First time they tried to throw him over a cliff. Second time they acted offended. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So the lesson's about to be yours. Quick things from this reading that finishes out the Mark 6, second homecoming of Jesus. It's not that he couldn't physically do miracles there. What Mark just said is, physically, he did heal a few people in his hometown. But morally, or whatever the adverb you want to use there, no. In Sermon on the Mount a few months before, he was a few miles from Nazareth up on a massive mountain nearby, on the lip of a mountain, the Mount of Beatitudes. He will say in the midst of the longest recorded speech he ever gave, he will say, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underneath your feet. Wow, that is such a strong depiction of the attitude of some people in the first century in Nazareth or around the mountain or in the 21st century. There are some people that don't want holy. And you tell them about Jesus, but they will reject you. They will slam the door. He is equating them to wild dogs and pigs. He's not demeaning them. They demean themselves by their attitude. When we act like pigs and just eat anything that comes our way intellectually or religiously, we're no better than pigs. We're like wild dogs. They act by instinct instead of by what we are made to be. Holy beings with a heart and with a mind, intended to use both. He refuses to force himself on people, his hometown included. He refuses. He could have done 432 miracles on that second visit. I don't think so. It's about faith. He refuses attempts to prove himself to people that refuse to have faith. There are people that tragically refuse to have faith. And God may work with no belief. It's easier to talk to someone about Christ who never heard of him than someone who has all kinds of experience with the Bible and Christ and decides, nah, and I'll walk away. When they walk away, if we walk away, we don't want to show up for homecoming. If we walk away from our faith, we'd like to avoid the homecoming, the final homecoming, which is going to be on the day that he returns to every hometown. We're going to wish we could skip that one. There's a verb that's contained in that text in the Greek, thaumazo, that's only used for Jesus twice. Maybe you remember the first time. He marveled. He marveled at their lack of faith. Thaumazo. He marveled. Jesus marveled. God marveled at the lack of faith of his hometown. There's another instance in which he marvels at the faith. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, a centurion comes to him and says, I have one of my servants that's ill. I want you to come heal him. I want you to heal him. And Jesus says, I'll come right now. And then the centurion says, no, you can't come. You're an Orthodox Jew. But you can just speak it, and it'll happen. He says, I am a commander of 100 men. And when I say go, they go. That's the way the Roman army works. You are a commander of spiritual things. Just say it, and it'll happen. And Jesus, in front of his apostles and disciples, says, thaumazo, I marvel. He marveled at the faith of the centurion here in Capernaum, and he marveled at the lack of faith of his hometown people. Wow. Romans 12, verse 3. God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. Paul will write this later on about the year 55. And it's not that God predestined you to have a little faith, another person to have a lot of faith. That's not what it's saying. We're all are capable of faith, is what it's saying. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, faith is a gift that everybody has. Then it matters what each one of us does with it, whether we crush it, we ignore it, we barely feed it, or we step it up and make it grow today. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing. Yes, faith comes from studying God's word personally, hearing it preached, returning to it again and again and again. That's how faith will be grown. Scripture. Scripture is the solution to that. So here are a few clue points, and the lesson is yours. Jesus is not going to come to Montgomery today. Well, unless he returns for good, which may happen, second coming. But Jesus can return to Montgomery if you and I will take him. We are the plan for him to go to all homecomings. We are the plan. We go for him to our homecomings, to our hometowns. We go to our hometowns, or we don't. And we carry our faith, or we don't. When he returns for the final homecoming, he will either find people in Christ, which God is pushing forward the return of Christ, so that more people, that you and I will bring more people home to God. People will be either be in Christ or out of Christ. So, what kind of marveling is Jesus doing today about your faith and mine? Is he marveling about the strength of your faith or the weakness of your faith? I pray not. Or the lack of your faith? I sincerely pray not. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It's called Sweet Will of God. Just before you sing it, if you don't know the melody, look at the words on the screen behind me. There are four verses. First one says, my stubborn will. One of the reasons for which you won't come down the aisle or you won't make a commitment to grow your faith in Christ today is stubborn will. That's usually what keeps us from a lot of things. But there's a homecoming that's going to happen. Number two, you have to be tired of sin to repent of it. You have to recognize it and be tired. Are you tired of sin? If so, then the invitation song is yours. Number three, your precious will encompasses me, says verse three. All discourse hushed, my peace a river. If you want peace, if you'd like peace, then this is the place. He is the one that can give it. Peace with God and a correct relationship with God. Verse 4, shut in thee, O Lord, forever. My wayward feet no more to roam. What power from thee my soul can sever? The center of God's will, my home. We need to go home. To God's will. Sweet will of God. Would you stand and sing, please?